Morning. Good morning. Good morning. All right, we're going to be in Romans 3 today. So if you got a Bible, open up to Romans 3. We'll get after it. When we do that, I want to pray real quick for our meeting. Father, we thank you for just a beautiful day. And we thank you for everyone that's here today to listen to your word. Lord, we ask that your spirit does the work and that your spirit speaks to us clearly today and powerfully on maybe some things that we need to think about, maybe some things we need to reflect on in our own lives and make changes with your help. I thank you for Jesus, Lord, because that's why we're here. Amen. All right, this morning, like I said, we'll be in Romans 3. We're going to try to ascertain during this time today the true moral dilemma that we're faced with as being a human being on this planet. And we're going to look at this dilemma, and we're also going to look at what our only true hope is for this life and the next. But before we get into Romans 3, we've been in Romans here a few weeks. We really need to take a little two-minute review of Romans 1 and Romans 2, because without that, we're going to get lost today, okay? In chapter 1 of Romans, Paul explains that the wrath of God is being revealed to people all over the earth. That's you, that's me, that's everybody. But especially to those who suppress the truth of God, about God, through immorality, through wickedness. And God says he has done something for us. He has revealed to all of humanity who he is, what he's about, what he is like, and he's done that through what he has created, through his creation. And the Bible says that this leaves us without any excuse of somehow explaining God away, even though we do our best to do that. And because of this suppression of the truth, about who God is, what God has done, God says what the end result of that is that it darkens our hearts. And it gives us a life of futility. We're always looking to find the answer. We're always looking to fill the gap in our heart that's not full. And that's the result of that. And we call that idolatry in the Bible. Men, instead of worshiping God, what they do is they begin to worship creation. That's what idolatry does to a person. Instead of worshiping the one who created, I'm going to worship that tree over there because that's really cool. I'm going to worship that whale over there because I don't want to see those go away. And that's okay to a certain extent, but we don't want to worship those things. Instead, God calls on us to worship him. He is the creator of all things. And we see this kind of other worship everywhere we go today, on the news, you name it, it's there. And what happens when we fall into this kind of idolatry and this kind of trying to explain God away is that God says, okay, if that's what you want to do with your entire life, I'm going to let you do that. I'm going to let you have your way. I'm going to let you have what you want. And Paul says that this idolatry and love for self and for created things leads us into even more bad stuff like sin, more sin. And in this chapter, Romans 1, he says the most obvious of these, believe it or not, is sexual sin. And he goes as far to say it's the most visible of sexual sins, at least in our world, that comes from the root of idolatry, from the love of self, is homosexuality. That's a tough word for a lot of people nowadays. And this kind of thing grows into all kinds of other sins, like greed, like deceit. And Paul says that, you know, God says the people who practice these things deserve death. But that doesn't stop us, does it? In fact, the Bible says that not only do we continue to do these things, we approve of everybody. Hey, let's all do these things. That's what he says. And as believers, as we shake our fists in the air concerning the pagan world in which we live, God says, hey guys, wait a minute. Just wait 1 minute. churchgoer, religious person, don't you guys sin too? Haven't you forsaken me as well? Yeah, you know, you show contempt for me all the time. You have a stubborn heart. You don't want to change the way you live. You love to see the Ten Commandments, the law, placed on your school, you know, walls for your kids to see. We love to see the Ten Commandments placed on the courtroom wall for all to see. But the question for us is, do we follow that law? If we love it so much, do we follow it? You know, God says that his wrath one day is going to prevail against all sin, all kinds of sin. So Paul goes from the pagan world, then he goes to the religious world, you and I, a lot of us, and then he goes to the Jewish people. These were God's chosen. And he says bluntly to the Jews, he says, you guys are the ones that brag about your relationship with God, and you guys are the ones that brag about the law and your closeness to the law. And he says, then you teachers of the law, do you not teach yourself? When it says, do not steal, do you steal? You know, we brag about the Ten Commandments, but we dishonor God by breaking the Ten Commandments, and that's what the Jews were doing, and he was just pointing this out to them. And the picture he's trying to point here and paint for us is very clear, and that is whether you're a pagan, whether you're a religious person, whether you're a Jew, we all sin. All people sin. And no one gets a pass here. No one's outside of that. God hates sin. He abhors sin. And the Bible says that our sin brings with it death, both physical death and spiritual death. Do you guys know that when God created the world and he created humanity, he never intended for us to die physically? Physical death came into the scene when sin came into the scene. And not only that, spiritual death came into the scene when sin came into the scene. And by spiritual death, I mean that we were separated from God and we have a problem in relating to him now because that sin separates us from God. And this is the conclusion, really, of Romans 1 and Romans 2. And this morning we're going to see God put an exclamation point on the dilemma that we all face. And one exclamation point concerns humanity's demise, the future of all people of the earth. But as we're going to see, the good part, one of these exclamation points that he puts in this chapter is about humanity's eternal benefit, what God has done for us. And it's also a permanent reminder for us that God loves each one of us deeply, all right? So I want to dive now into Romans 3. Now, Romans 3 is big, and this I'm supposed to be teaching the whole chapter. I said, no, I got to pick and choose here. There's too much here. So we're going to start in verse 9 of Romans 3 and see what he says here. Paul says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul takes six Old Testament passages here, and he breaks them up, and he wants us to be clear. He wants us to be crystal clear on one thing. Without even one exception in the human race outside of Jesus Christ, none of us stands before God on our own as sinless. We are all sinners. And you know what? There's not even one honorable mention among us. Not even one. Why do you think Paul drives his point home? What is the reason I think he's bringing such precision to this bluntness? I think he knows our minds, because Paul understood sin. And I think he knows human nature very well. And he knows that God is just. He knows he's just. And part of his justice, the Bible says, God, but one day, at the end of time, he's going to judge the world for its sin. And we look in the book of Acts, chapter 17, and Luke says, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Yeah. Jesus, who God raised from the dead after his crucifixion, will one day judge each man and woman on the planet. And not many people want to talk about that. That's not a popular thing, if you didn't know that. If you've ever talked to an unbeliever especially, you know, condemnation, judgment, it's not a popular tweet out there on Twitter. What Paul is attacking here is the false hopes of men who think that somehow, through living life their own way, they're going to evade God's judgment. The Bible says that Christ was judged and punished for us in our place. But there was a wise man who once said, man hates to come to the cross as one to whom that stroke was due. We don't like to approach Christ and what he did on the cross because we're ashamed. We're guilty. We know that we're sinners. We know that there's a lot of ugly within us. Let's don't read that yet. I want to talk about Christendom for a second. I just talked about the pagan world and how they like to avoid this judgment thing. Let's talk about the church for a second, because this is becoming a big deal. There are multitudes today within the Christian church who live in a sheltered imagination by this fact that they attend church meetings on Sunday mornings, and they resent the very thought that God is going to judge mankind. And they even get angry when justice is brought up in the church. And this is really at the very foundation of a movement which started, I don't know, 5 or 10 years ago to erase or eliminate the biblical doctrines of judgment and hell. And you can go anywhere, and I bet if we sat in a few of the churches, even in our own town here, we would learn quickly that not everybody believes that God is just and that he will judge mankind. But the good thing is the Bible says God is both. He is both just and he is the justifier of all men. That's the good part. We're going to see that in a minute. Now, here's a question for you. Have you ever thought of yourself as a pretty good person? Come on, be honest. Yeah, I think we all have at one time or another, maybe every day. You know, you could really live a relatively decent life and might be better in comparison to other people, but are you really good? Okay? I don't know about you guys. I'll speak for myself only. I know that in my heart, in the deepest recesses of what goes on up here and in here, on my best day, my sin is wretched. It's evil. You know, it's not good. It's not good at all. And when I actually fall into this trap of thinking that at least I'm better than so-and-so, I've fallen into deceit. I've self-deceived myself. And God, in his mercy, is usually pretty quick to point out this lie in my life. And you know how he does that? And he probably does it in your life too. He lets you fail before men. He lets other people into here to see who you really are. And that is a good thing for us. It really is, because when we sin before men, we have no place to hide. I cannot hide from my sin, right? Especially when I just cursed you out, or cursed the driver out to just cut me off, or cursed the old lady that's in front of me going 25 and a 50. You know, it's all in here, and it all comes out. It all spews out of my heart. Jesus told us in Matthew 19 that there's only one good person ever, and that's God, God alone. And in that statement, he was saying he was God. So doesn't it matter that we're good? Does it make sense that we're good? I think surely God wants us to live a life that honors him, that honors his word, that honors the law. The Bible says that for those that believe in Christ, God is changing us day by day to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. So yes, it is important that we live godly lives. Paul talks about this twice in Romans 3, once at the beginning of the chapter, once at the very end of the chapter. It's not that the law is bad, guys. The law is extremely good. And we'll get to that in a minute. I'm not good. How do I know this? How do I know in my heart that I'm not good? Does the Bible provide to us as people of the world any proof of that? Is there any proof in the Bible that says I'm not good? Yeah, and that proof is the law itself. Okay, let's keep reading verse 19. Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Paul's telling us that the law has a silencing effect to it, because when I read the law, when you read the law, and knowing that I fall way short of its demands, I'm not even close to obeying the law, you know, I cannot brag. I quit my bragging. I quit this nonsense of thinking that I'm good, that I'm better than other people, because it's impossible. And what the law does is it shows me I need something else here. I need a fix. And I know that at that point, the law stares at me and says, hey, Dave, you're accountable. You're accountable for your sin. But what if I get most of them right? You know, a lot of people work on the balance scale. If I'm more good than I'm bad, God's going to like me or not like me. What if I get most of them right? You know, you think God accepts your best attempt? That's what parents say, right? I'm a parent. I got 4 kids. You know, what's a good parent say when his kid goes out to play ball or go into competition? Just do your best, right? Do your best. That's all I want from you. Does God think like this? God doesn't think like this. He doesn't. As much as we want to have him think like that, God doesn't think like that. In fact, the Bible says in James 2 that for whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles at just one point, he's guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Jesus took this to a much higher level in the New Testament, in the Beatitudes, where he explains to us, look, if you think you really can attain to this goodness of the law, let me explain it to you a little clearer. If you lust in your heart after a woman, I'm speaking as a man, you've committed adultery. If you hate someone in your heart, your coworker, your friend, a family member, someone you know, you are a murderer. The bar is way too high to attain. He makes that clear. So why did God give us this law? Galatians, and Paul talks about it. Let's look at it. Why did God give us the law? Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? He says, absolutely not. He says, for if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. The reason God gave us the law was to lead us to Jesus. That's one of the main purposes. You know, the law is good, but it doesn't have the power within it to save me from my sin, nor does it have the power within it to change me as a person. The law, the Bible says, condemns me. It is a letter of condemnation. So God uses it to awaken me to my sin. And in doing so, that law becomes what Paul calls a pedagogos, a tutor. A pedagogos back in Paul's day would have been an adult who taught a younger person school, how to live, all kinds of things. And he says that's what the law is. The law is our tutor, our school teacher, to lead us to the schoolmaster, who is Christ. And that really is our only hope, guys. It's our only hope. Forgive me. You know, it's only when we survey the law that we come to the conclusion that we need help. And we need big time help. And it's through that law that I finally see who I really am. Excuse me. You know, one of the reasons that I personally believe in the Bible and what it says is that it doesn't cover up sin. It doesn't cover up the sin in people's lives. There's a shocking honesty in the Bible. Living in a fallen world is not minimized. It's not sugar-coated in any way. And we see this from the very beginning of time, from the early homicide. We see right off the bat to wars, people fighting, to inter-family disputes, which a lot of us have, to violence, to perversions, to corruptions of all natures. It's all there. And Scripture unflinchingly depicts true life, real life. It doesn't sugarcoat anything. We see brokenness, and we see failure, and we see suffering, and we see good things going bad. We see fresh things decaying. We see young people growing old. We see strong people growing weak. And not only is the Bible clear on the gory details, it also explains to the world and to us why we are the way we are. You know, the Bible is honest about why Cain killed his brother Abel. It's honest about why the global flood was necessary, why people are unfaithful to their spouses, why people tell lies to each other, why friends betray other friends, why children rebel against their parents, why sin is so attractive. Yeah, it doesn't cover that up at all. You know, author Paul Tripp has his book called Lost in the Middle. I've been just diving into it a little bit here. Here's what he says. He says, the Bible rises up to boldly answer the deep questions of life, and it tells us that we all live in a world that has been bent and twisted by a force so fundamental, so powerful that it impacts every human thought, every human intention, every situation, every experience, and every moment of history. And this force is called sin. And somehow, as human beings, even knowing this in our lives, it doesn't help, it doesn't keep us from wanting to present ourselves to each other and to God as one who is above it all. That I'm out of the human fray here, guys. I'm a cut above you. I'm a cut above the rest, which tells you how delusional sin is. It's delusional. You know, it can really tear our minds and our hearts apart. It's deceptive and it's cunning. And God wants each one of us to confront this brutal reality that we are not who we think we are, and we are not who we say we are. You know, we're lost sinners before him, guilty in every imaginable way, consumed to the hilt with unbelievable sinfulness. And this is what the Bible claims. This is the claim of the Bible. And you know what? The Bible ain't lying here. The law of God shows us our self-portrait. And in the terms I use with a good friend of mine, we be ugly. We're ugly. We are. This is the point Paul's trying to get across here in Romans 1 through 3. We will never satisfy a holy and righteous God by trying to be good or follow the law, because we can't. We won't. And we've proven that over and over from the first day of our life. Now here's where the story gets good. Let's keep reading here in verse 21. Paul says, but now a righteousness from God apart from this law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. All right, there's a lot of churchy words here in this passage, so I'm going to try to attempt to clarify their meanings as we walk through it, okay? The first thing Paul takes aim at here is this word righteousness. He's making a transition here from what won't make a person right before God to what will make a person right before God. And he says the standing from God is not from us. Don't miss that part. It's not from us. It's from God. It is not of us in any way. It is rather God's doing. Yeah. And we see this righteousness taught throughout the Old Testament. In fact, in the next chapter, Romans, he goes on to explain what this righteousness looks like in human form. And he uses many biblical examples to show us this. This right standing before God is not from the law or following the law. It is rather through placing our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ. And this is for everyone who would believe in him. Do you want to get your life straight with God? You must believe in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. He again reminds us of this moral dilemma that we've all fallen short of God's being. You know, he calls it the glory of God. Strange. We've really fallen short of God, is what he's saying, of his being, of his perfection, and of his law. But he says we have been justified. Another churchy word here. What's he mean? It means to be declared legally as one without guilt. And this declaration from God is provided to us for free. This costs us nothing. Although it costs Christ his life, we get it for free. The Greek word here is really wild. He uses the word dorian for free, freely. And it means gratuitously. It means for nothing, as a free gift. You know, perhaps the most striking use of this word in the New Testament is by Jesus himself when he's talking to the disciples in the upper room the night before he died. And he's talking to them about how the world thought of him. And he said, they hated me without a cause. They hated me, dorian, That's the word he uses, freely, as we see it here. That's in John 15. Paul's saying that we are declared without guilt before God or justified, Dorian, without a cause within us. Yeah, he gives us this declared righteousness and justification outside of us. It's not from within us. We do nothing for it. In fact, we can do nothing for it because it is given to us by God's grace, by his undeserved, unmerited love that he has for each one of us. But he says, the way it's achieved, how did that get achieved? It was made available to me and to you via a redeemer. He says, last verse 24, the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. A redeemer is one who pays the price to release a guilty person, usually a slave or a prisoner. And God says, you know what? Jesus is your guard at the door. He's got the key that unlocks everything you need for freedom with me. He paid the price to buy us back from our slavery to sin, and he bought our forgiveness through his own death on the cross. He shed his own blood to cover our sins before God. And God tells us, you want to have peace with me? The only way you can receive that payment, that peace with me, is to believe in what Jesus did for you personally. He says, believe in my son. Believe in him and what he's done for you, and you're going to have eternal life. And I will declare you in right standing before me, guiltless. And if you're here today, you can do this right now. If you do not believe in Christ yet, I urge you, I encourage you to believe what God's word says. And consider it, if nothing else. You know, the world thinks that God is bad, that God hates us. We hear this all the time, that God is unloving. But nothing could be farther from the truth. You know, God did everything he could possibly do to give us life, to give us life on this planet and to give us eternal life in the next place he's reserved for us. You know, he did everything he could do to provide a way that sin would not have to be our master and have to dominate our lives anymore, and to provide a future for us. And that was his plan all along. Let's keep reading here in verse 25. It says, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be both the just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Paul gives us another churchy term here. Paul says that Jesus was our sacrifice of atonement. Some of your versions may say propitiation. Either way, it comes from the same word, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, uses the word hilasterion. And this word means atonement cover. And what he's talking about here is what covered the Ark of the Covenant, which was placed in the Holy of Holies in the temple, where the high priest would go in and sacrifice blood offerings from bulls and goats to cover the sins of the people of the time. The only problem was Hebrews 10 says that the blood of bulls and goats was never able to fully satisfy our sin. It was more of a picture of what Christ was going to do on the cross. And propitiation also brings with it the thought of wrath. When God sent Jesus to cut him, to nail him, and to humiliate him, he did it because he was taking wrath out. He had to do it that way. He had to show how bad sin is. And Paul says he also did it to demonstrate his justice before the world. And as we discussed earlier, God is just. And Paul says that from the beginning of time here, up until the time of the cross, so we're talking 32, 33 AD, God had shown forbearance with the sins of men. What's he talking about there? This is a bizarre thing when you think about it. Because certainly you see the justice of God shown in the Old Testament. You see it in the flood. You see it in Sodom and Gomorrah. You see it in the plagues brought upon Egypt. What he's saying there, God before the cross had never permanently dealt with sin or gave it the knockout punch or had fully condemned man for his sin up until that time. It says he forbeared with man for thousands of years until that one day, and then it was over. Then the punishment came out. Then the wrath came out. Then the blood came out to take care of everybody's sin. And it was on the cross that he would forever punish the world for its sin. It was on the shoulders of his only son that he punished the sins of you and me and everyone in the past and everyone that would be born, even some baby at Riverside Hospital this morning. Who knows? He paid for all that sin. And it was on the cross that he demonstrated once and for all the world to see that he is perfectly just. And most importantly for us, he showed us that he is the justifier. He didn't put that on me. He didn't put that on you. No, he killed his only son in our place. Is the world right? Let's ask the question. Let's answer that question. Is the world right? Does God really hate mankind? Does he? Is he just out to get us, to tear us down? You know, I think that question was forever answered on the cross. You know, God loves us so much that he gave the best he possibly could give us, his own blood. He gave us Jesus Christ. And while the whole world wrings its hands of God, I think it really has been deceived by God's enemy, the devil. The devil, Satan, you know, he would have you believe that God is not good, that God is not loving. And he tries to persuade us of this to our own peril. He really does. And he gets in our heads all the time. God's not really that good. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about your life. No. You know, God says, you believe in me, and I'll show you. I will show you. How faithful I am. You know, what has Satan ever done for you? Has he helped you? Has he ever led you down a good path? Has he ever sacrificed anything for your good? No. He's a liar. And yet the whole world is taken in by this lie. And that's where we come in. This is to the heart of this message right here, guys. This is where we come in as believers. We are the people who know Jesus Christ. We are the ones charged to take this knowledge and this personal lifestyle of love to the unbelieving world and show them who Jesus is in real, palatable ways. And if you're a Christian, I want to ask you this. Have you committed yourself to this calling from God? You know, have you convinced yourself of the fallenness of humanity and of the utter incapability of humanity to save themselves? And if you are convinced of that, what does that mean for me? One thing I know for sure, as I look in my own sinful heart day after day, and as I look at the news and the happenings of the world around on TV, I know that everywhere in the world today, especially today, people need Jesus Christ, big time. So here's what I want to say, and this might hurt some of you. One of the main reasons the unbelieving world does not believe in Christ is because it does not see Christ in us. You know, I implore you and myself to temper yourself against self-righteousness. Learn, as God gives you the power to learn, to live humbly, with humility, with those around you, with the people you work with, to your family members, to your friends, to the people you wouldn't consider your friends, to show them humility and mercy. God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. But he says, go and learn what that means. He says, listen to me. Let me teach you how that works. Place yourself in the mirror of the law on a daily basis and remember that we too are being saved every day from what that mirror shows us. And it is by God's grace, and it is through faith in Christ only. And I think if the people of the church and if the people of the world could just see us like Jesus, I'd be afraid to see what might transpire from that. I really do. And our time is short, and it seems to be getting shorter all the time. And our world needs to see who Jesus is. And we can do this with God's help. And I think this is the challenge we all leave here today with. And that's to represent Jesus Christ well. And that's not something we do from ourselves. That's something we depend on him to help us do. But it is imperative in these shortening days that we cling to him and that we represent him. All right, enough from me. So if you're first time here, we got a couple books out front at the welcome table here that we want you to have. It's about Christianity. Just go up there and pick one up. They're free. There's cards we gave you in your little packet coming in the door. If you have a comment, write on that. We read those. We'd like to read your comments. We're going to take a collection for the needs of this fellowship. If you are a visitor, let that thing go on by. We don't want your money. And we have a little time here. We don't have to pick up the kids until 11:45 from their Oasis classes, so we got some time to talk. Right now is usually when we open up the microphone. If you have a question or a comment about the teaching today or about something that God's got on your heart right now, raise your hand. We'll bring a microphone to you, and we'll talk about that.
Thanks, Dave. You know the story when Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son, and you know the focus that most goes on is the son who goes away and tells his dad, you know, die already, right? Yep. I want my money, and squanders it, and comes back, and you know, we all get excited because that was all of us, right? We yep. were the ones that walked away, and when we came back to God, he had open arms. But we forget about the son, older son who had stayed behind. Mm-hmm. And as I'm helping my daughter and a friend of hers prepare for a teaching for missions trip next month, you know, they get to talk about this older son. And yeah. we were going through this teaching together. And, you know, it can just always pierce my heart when I think that I'm that older son. And, you know, God, I work for you. And I'm here, aren't I? And where's my blessings? Yeah. And, one of the things I wanted that was struck to me as I was reading that through is God loving that older son as much as the son who comes back yeah. and how he implores with the older son, I love you. And just as much energy as went into the son who went and came back, he's putting that same amount of energy. He came back to the older son twice. Come join the party.
Yes.
Be about who I'm about. Mm-hmm. I'm about love. I'm about reaching other people. And I was struck by my attitude that I'm not representing Christ well. And that story is us, right? We're not yeah. representing him well. We're not about what God's about.
Right.
And that is very piercing. So thank you for that point.
Thank you for your comment. Don't be shy, or else I'm going to ask Keith to say something since he's got the microphone. There's one over here somewhere. I don't know. Reg?
Dave, thanks. I'm amazed that as powerful as God is, it's incomprehensible how powerful he is. I just can't imagine how he can create what he created by speaking it, thinking it, whatever. And yet, if he hated mankind so much, why didn't he off Adam and Eve when they sinned?
There you go.
Well, he's not that kind. He loves mankind.
Yeah.
And it's just amazing to me that he loves us. I look at myself and, my gosh, why did he not offer me when I did that?
Right.
And it just blows me away that God of the universe, that powerful being that we can't comprehend how powerful he really is, loves us so much to put up with us in our BS.
Yeah, exactly. Well said. Very well said.
Just adding on to that thought, it's not like we're just breaking some administrative rules when we sin. Because of our sin, God's name is usually slandered. Yeah. People think he's evil.
Yes.
And he has endured his name, his reputation, being dragged through the mud because of our sin.
Yeah.
And that adds a whole new dimension
to
me for God's forbearance and love.
Because
it's not like it doesn't affect him personally.
Yeah. And the good thing is, you know, if you're on this side of the cross, if you're a believer in Christ, God now says that I've given you my spirit to help you conform to the likeness of my son. That's what Paul talks about in Galatians 5. You know, when he gives the fruits of the spirit, this plurality of love and kindness and gentleness and being peaceable and full of self-control. These things that God has made available to each one of us if we don't hold our hands out and say, no, I'll do it on my own. He says, you guys really have within you, because of the Holy Spirit, the power to represent me as well as a human being can, empowered by Christ. And that's really a hope we have. I don't want anyone to leave here today without hope. The hope we have is in Christ and what he is doing every day that we live to show us that he's molding us. He's breaking off the bad parts. He's making us the good parts better. He's giving us gifts to use and to go out in this world and do great things for him in his name, to his glory. And we should never lose hope because of our sinful nature and what is still there actively. And in fact, if you're fighting with your sinful nature as a Christian, that is a healthy thing. That is a healthy sign that you are struggling every day to do it God's way. Thank you for your comment. Okay, anybody else? Got one up here.
So do you think it's helpful on this topic of all of us being sinners to think in terms of an identity issue rather than this sin or that sin or my sin habits per se? That's how I see the topic. It is, as human beings, who we are and how I sin, the way I show that I'm a sinner is an individual choice matter, right? I mean, I think as Christians in the church, we often tend to arbitrarily categorize sin.
That's very true.
The lesser sins, the greater sins. And it doesn't matter a bit, of course, before God. Now, sin has impact, a different impact in our lives, you know, practically speaking. Yeah. One type of sin versus another has a greater impact on me or on the people that are in my life.
Yeah.
But before God, they're exactly the same.
Exactly the same.
And, you know, it helps me to think in terms of an identity issue rather than kind of, you know, drilling down past that into the individual specific sins.
Right, right. Yeah, I know in a couple of weeks we'll be looking in Romans 6, which really tackles the issue of identity, the identity of sin and where it came from through Adam, and also the identity that Christians have now, which is being identified with Christ. and it doesn't say that Christ took away our old self. He's not talking about our sinful nature, but rather our identity as sinful people. He forever abolished that on the cross. Therefore, we have a new outlook on life. We have a new hope. We have something we can grab onto, and that's Christ. And he says, you know, now you don't have to live by the old way of the covenant that brought death, right? Now we live in the new way of the Spirit, you know, where he enables us to do what he wants us to do through his own empowerment in our hearts. And that's really good that we understand our identity in sin. And like I said, we'll probably be diving in that pretty hard here in a couple of weeks. So thank you. All right, let's pray. If you want to pray this morning, raise your